for about 10 years, and most of the time I've been saying pretty much the same thing, but this is one of the great things about Holden. It never lets you stay the same. You always have to rethink what you're saying in the light of both the approval and the disapproval which your position receives. And I have here at Holden in these last weeks received the kind of helpful criticism that has forced me to rewrite what I'm about to say today from the bottom up. And it's also helped me to at least make a small attempt at defending the role of the dogmatician in the church. It's really too bad that the word dogmatics has fallen into such disrepute, but I found a story that sort of helps to illustrate how important dogmatics is. This is a story about a man who was driving his car down a very steep, winding hill in England, and he asked an old woman about halfway down the hill, standing outside of her cottage, he asks her, "Madam, is this hill dangerous?" And she says, "Not here it isn't, it's down at the bottom they all get killed." So the role of the dogmatician is to sort of look ahead, you see, and to see where a particular road is leading, so that, you know, as we're driving down the hill, of course, it doesn't seem to be dangerous at all, but it may be down at the bottom where we kill ourselves. So this is kind of the function, then, of the dogmatician, the man who looks at the direction in which the church's theological automobile is going and saying, don't take this turn or don't take that turn because down at the bottom you kill yourself. Now, if this is the case, then it's especially important for the dogmatician to ask the question about the Word of God. The mark of the Christian, that is to say, that characteristic which distinguishes him from everyone else, is that he is a receiver of the gospel. You can't say the Christian is somebody who doesn't drink. Mohammedans don't drink, as a matter of fact. So that's not a distinguishing characteristic. Well, I don't want to multiply examples about this, but I would like to say that that one thing which really characterizes a man as a Christian is that he is a receiver of the gospel that took place in Jesus Christ. Of the various dimensions of receiving this gospel, today we want to focus on receiving it in the Word of God. It seems as if there doesn't even need to be any reflection on what the Word of God is. We could start out by saying the Word of God is the Bible, and that sort of stops all discussion. This has been the classic stance of Protestantism. It's been identified with Luther's own position. Find the word of God in Luther, and you can practically substitute Bible for it. But here again, we are in the middle of a hill, and we don't quite know where that particular position is going to lead us. Let's see where it leads us. Let us begin with the assumption that I think we must have, namely that the term Word of God denotes for us that which is absolute, that which is certain. Any other definition simply means that we're talking about something that doesn't exist. God, by definition, must be the one who confronts us as absolute, as certain. If it is less than certain, it is not God. I guess that's kind of an axiom that one doesn't even argue about. And the Word of God, then, is not my opinion about God or what I think of God, but that which He says and does in dealing with me. Now, if we then apply this understanding of the Word of God to the Bible, we are forced to say, all right, the Bible then is the absolute, the certain way in which God confronts with and deals with me. Protestantism has worked out especially, in order to deal with this understanding of the Word of God, the doctrine of biblical inspiration and inerrancy. Namely, the Bible is the true and certain Word of God to me because it was given by the Holy Ghost to the people who wrote it. And since it was given by the Holy Ghost, and since God does not lie, the Bible in all of its words and parts is absolutely inerrant. This is known as the doctrine of verbal inspiration. It's kind of a redundancy to say verbal inspiration. I don't know what other kind there is. But I mean, if you're going to talk about inspiration at all, it's got to be verbal. But this is really a very shaky piece of business. To develop an understanding of the Bible as the Word of God in this way, to single out this particular book as absolute, certain, because it is inspired, and since it is inspired, therefore inerrant, is really a problem. It begins to be a problem when you start reading the Bible as a book. I confirmed an old man, baptized him actually, a very old man, in my second parish, whose wife had become ill with cancer, and she had once been a Lutheran long ago. So he called a Lutheran minister, just picked somebody out of the phone book. And I began to visit his wife, and then I began to visit him. Never been to church, never been to Sunday school, nothing. Wonderful to meet somebody like that, because really a fresh, fine, beautiful experience. There's so much underbrush you don't have to clear away, you know. You can just sort of say the gospel to this kind of a person. Well, anyway, he wanted baptism, so we baptized him. And I visited him regularly after his baptism. And one day he asked for a Bible. I didn't think anything of it. I gave him a Bible. I came back a week later, you know, and here he was in the middle of Leviticus somewhere, and he said, "What is this?" He said, I haven't found a single thing that you taught me here in this book." There he was. He was reading, "Say to the people of Israel, these are the living things which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatever parts of the hoof is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat." He's reading this, you know. What is he going to do with it? Good question. You know, I mean, let's not simply lay this kind of a question aside. If the Bible is absolute, you see, if it is that word of God to us which we must hear and obey in all of life, how come we're eating pork, you know, or rabbit? That's in here too. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you, right? Down with camels. Let's have a movement against camels, huh? This is absolute, right? This is the Word of God. Remember, the doctrine of inspiration says so. Ah, but we have a way out. We say the New Testament changed all that. But you've only pushed the problem off. How do you know the New Testament is the Word of God? All the passages that we use traditionally and that Protestant dogmatics has used traditionally to define the Bible as the Word of God come from the New Testament. If the New Testament is not the Word of God, those passages aren't any good either. Like, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Which Scripture? The Vedanta, you know, the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, the Book of Mormon? Which Scripture is given by inspiration and is therefore inerrant? The Church's Scripture, we then say. See? But what are you now doing? You have just pushed the problem a little bit further, haven't you? You have said, well, the Synod of Hippo Regis, or the Synod of Orange, that decided which books belong in the canon and which books don't. They were inspired by the Holy Ghost. And then what have you done? You have cleared the way for conversion to the Roman Catholic Church. You know, right? I mean, that's where you are. If this is the path you're going to take, you know, then the dogmatician has the obligation to point out where it leads. And that's where it leads. I mean, let's give up Protestantism then. Let us say, let us give up its Lutheran form, and let us say that if we're going to have this book as the inspired Word of God, then we have to have somebody that tells us why just this particular book is inspired, and we've got to have an infallible church to do that. You know, well, you want to take that road down the hill and land at the bottom? There isn't any other alternative. The interesting thing is that critical scholarship, which disputes the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, really doesn't come off much better, you know, because the argument is not whether one should listen to the Bible, but only how one ought to listen to it. This is the only thing that the critical scholars are saying. Albert Schweitzer traces the critical scholarship of the Gospels, and in the end, seeks to impose his own version of the life of Jesus upon the church in place of the versions that he is disputing. It's always interested me, you know, that a lot of my friends who have gone into biblical studies are just as much trying to club the church over the head with Bible passages as the fundamentalists whom they criticize, you see.
The only reason, the only difference between them is that they're doing it with a little bit more scholarship and a lot more footnotes. But they're still, still clubbing people over the head with the Bible and begging the question, why should we even waste any time on critical scholarship, you see? Why should we bother with this particular book? They don't like the doctrine of inspiration, but they spend as much time on this Bible as if they believed in inspiration. Well, the point is, you see, that we must answer a much more fundamental question if we're going to deal with this book, however we deal with it. The consequences of a simple identification of the Bible with the Word of God then become clear. On the one hand, we have the consequence that I call intellectualizing. That means sort of just picking a word out and saying, here, learn this. This is the way a lot of teaching goes on, the teaching of Bible stories. People are supposed to learn a story. And after they've heard it a couple of times, it just becomes a phenomenal bore. It was always very hard for me to find teachers for the upper grades in Sunday school. Why? Because the kids had heard the stories all before. And, what are you going to do then? I think sometimes the great problem of the church is not, that we're going to be driven out of existence by our enemies, but we're just going to bore people to death. The little boy who goes to church with his mother and says, Mother, what is that banner with all the stars? And the mother says, each star is for one of the young men of our congregation who died in the service. Which service, Mother? 8:30 or 11, says the boy. if you ever look around at a congregation of people who are sitting through, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 for the 500th time, you begin to see why he says, which service did they die in, the 8:30 or 11? So, this is the problem then, that we tell the story, you see, and the purpose of the teaching of the story then is simply to have the children learn the story. Our literature, our Sunday school literature is like this. The approach is always to the story, see. Telling the story of Samson and Delilah, you start out with, have any of you seen anybody with long hair? You've seen lots of people with long hair, Well, today we want to tell you a story where long hair was really important, didn't just make people mad. So now we're into it, see, and we're telling the story. Penetration means now getting all the details straight. Stupid Samson, didn't even recognize what Delilah was up to. Or we revise the details, like this little incident when the boy comes home and says, boy, our teacher told us about when God sent Moses behind the enemy lines to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. When they came to the Red Sea, Moses had them quick build a pontoon bridge, and after they'd crossed, the Egyptians were coming quick as a flash. Moses used his walkie-talkie and radioed for bombers to blow up the bridge and save the Israelites. The mother says, where did you learn that? Is that what your teacher told you? Well, not exactly, but if I told it her way, you'd never believe it. So, this is what happens when you're simply teaching the thing as a story. And the reason, now ask yourself once again, why do we do this? We do this because we start with the assumption that in this book, we have the Word of God. And all the children have to do is learn the Word of God. That is, get the story straight. And when they've got the story straight, you see, then they have learned the Word of God. And we can almost, with a great deal of pride, abandon our enterprise and say, I've taught the Word, now it's up to the Holy Spirit. If we're not satisfied with that, and if we draw back from the consequences of simply getting the kids to learn a story, or learn the stories, we lapse into moralism, or legalism. And that is, using the stories now to make an application to life. What do you learn from the story of Samson? Leave your hair long. Don't cut your beard. Very easy to do this. When I was a Sunday school teacher, I used to think it was enormously successful if I could say, now, dear children, what lesson can we learn from this story? And then they'd start ticking off lessons. Number of things wrong with this. First of all, you don't learn anything that way at all. You learn what your teacher will like to hear. And you learn to please your teacher by making all sorts of moralistic applications to yourself. But you don't learn anything. Sunday school teacher is telling how when Lot's wife looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. And the little boy said, gee, when my mother was driving the car, she looked back and turned into a telephone pole. This is an application, you know. I mean, he got the point. Well, but once again, we have to ask ourselves, you see, what the reason is. Now, and the next step, of course, is quite obvious. If you can learn something from the biblical stories, you can just as well learn it from a lot of other things. Look through our literature now about teaching, and notice that moralism is one of the prevalent evils of most of the teaching materials that we have. Moralism defined by Webster as learning a behavioral lesson from a historical incident. So we have heroes of the faith. This is from a prominent, fortunately, in this case, non-Missouri Synod Lutheran publishing house. Heroes of the faith. Who is there? Abraham Lincoln, right? George Washington. What can we learn from George Washington? We learn how he prayed. Have a picture of Washington kneeling in the snow, praying in Valley Forge. We learn from him, you see, to pray. It doesn't really matter that, you know, it's very difficult to pin down the specifically Christian dimension of George Washington's life. He was probably a deist of some sort. Nobody knows what Abraham Lincoln really was, but we, heroes of the faith, right? We can learn something from them. That's moralism. And happens all too frequently. Now, how does one then get at the problem of the Word of God? I've been trying to show so far that to begin with the simple statement, the Bible is the Word of God, really doesn't solve anything. That it has kind of unfortunate consequences, both for our teaching and for our dogmatics. And what we usually do, of course, is simply avoid the question altogether. We can't afford to avoid the question because there is too much at stake. The church's task of proclaiming the Word of God is at stake. Let's begin again with the definition of the Word of God. If the Word of God is that which is certain, that which is absolute, then our task is to find whatever in our existence is, in fact, an absolute. We look around ourselves in the world. We find one thing, it seems to me, that qualifies as that kind of an absolute. And this is death. I mean, it's the one thing that happens as a fact. We're not talking here about attitudes toward death. They aren't absolute. They aren't certain. Nor am I suggesting, and I want to say this sort of by way of a defense at the very beginning, I'm not suggesting, you know, that Christianity is a way of dealing with death. I'm simply saying that if we're looking around for the one thing that can be defined as an absolute, we find death. What is death? Well, death wipes out, extinguishes life. This is what it is. It is, therefore, in one sense, a judgment implicit on all that has preceded it. And it makes no distinctions. It reduces what, as one theologian has put it, it reduces all of existence to a mathematical point. For from the perspective of death, you see, everything is leveled out. Death makes no distinction between my good days and my bad days. It doesn't say we'll preserve July 17th because that was a good day. We'll only be a judgment on July 23rd because that was a very bad day. Nor does death say the left arm, you know, was all right. It's the right arm that he used to slug everybody, so we'll only kill the right arm. No, death really does reduce my existence to a mathematical point because it wipes out all that precedes. This is total, this is absolute. And this is what Lutheran theology means, therefore, when it talks about the Word of God as law. Prior to death, of course, there is a penultimate, a temporary, a conditioned way of talking about law. The law of existence provides us with a certain amount of security. What kind of security? Well, at least the security that you have some relative conditions under which existence is possible. Verne has been talking about law here, and he talks about law as what works. All right? Works in what way? Works, he says, to keep us from, or works to help us settle our conflicts with a minimum of bloodshed, more or less. Why? Because that's one of the ways in which we can preserve life. It's a good thing, therefore. We have some relative securities in this kind of a world. Purpose of our economists and of our lawyers and of our political science people is to act on extremely pragmatic observation and tell us what works in order to preserve things. Medicine, same thing. You take care of your body, and there is relative security in taking care of your body. It will continue to function for you up to a point. You go to bed at night, and what falls asleep will, with very few modifications, wake up the next morning. You don't have to be afraid of a parable of Kafka's that you're going to wake up as a bug, you know. You've been born as a human being. You may look like a pig and eat like a pig and act like a pig, but you're a human being. You have that security, at least, you know. This is the law of life. We know what it takes to stay alive, up to a point. But that security is only a relative security. And behind it stands the one thing which is not relative, namely death. The statement of the New Testament, then, that the law increases sin, becomes evident. If death is a judgment upon what has preceded it, if death is a judgment upon life, you see, then my sinnerness does not in the first instance consist of the things that I do at all, but simply in what I am. I am a creature subject to death. That's what constitutes my sinnerness. And the law comes along, you see. It does not find someone who is waiting for information on what to do in order to live rightly. The law already finds someone who is a sinner. And therefore, the law increases my sin. The law as death, the law as death, the law as a judgment upon life, makes out of me a sinner, no matter how I come to terms with it. And there are lots of ways. We can ignore death. This is one of the ways of trying to come to terms with it. It's a particularly American way. It's a 20th century way. Talked about this a little bit on Saturday night. All of the ways in which we ignore death. Pretend that it isn't there. Or we can live morally. Live decently. This is perhaps the most insidious way of all, of avoiding the judgment implicit in death. For if we live decently, we can expect our reward. And then we posit immortality as a way of providing us with enough time to get all that we have coming to us. This is how Kant finally developed the concept of immortality. It is a necessary hypothesis, he says. Why is it necessary? Because religion is to live morally. Always do that which you wish to become universal law. This was Kant's categorical imperative. This is the essence of religion. What's going to make you do this? The threat of punishment or the promise of reward? This is what's going to make you live as if all of your actions should become universal law. But life isn't long enough for everything to work out that way. I'm a very decent fellow, really. I have no criminal record. My wife won't let me commit adultery. I've learned to control my vocabulary enough so that I can refer to brown cows instead of goddamn cows. Name any commandment. I go to church every Sunday, worship the Trinity. So what about all of this? Well, I live in Elmwood Park. Tony Accardo, who's a real schnook, second top man in the gambling syndicate, criminal syndicate in Chicago, lives in River Forest. He has a $160,000 house. I won't tell you what a small house I live in. I mean, life just isn't fair, can't you see? You know, it's quite obvious here that Tony Accardo has the good things and I have the, you know, less good things. So what do we need? You know, we need immortality now to even things out. That's when he's going to get his and I'm going to get mine. Can't you tell? in his life he had all the good things, and now he'll be like the rich man, oh, I can hardly wait, you know? So, really, stop and think of it for a moment. Immortality and theories of immortality, concepts of immortality, are one of the most refined and subtle ways of avoiding the word of God that is spoken to us in death. Don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not knocking the resurrection. You know, I mean, but that's not part of the law. That's part of the gospel, and I'm going to come to that in a minute. But all of the notions of immortality, you see, are ways of avoiding the judgment that is implicit in death. The Pharisees were the ones who lived morally, you see, and expected their reward. Or one can live hopefully, and theories of immortality are useful here too. We live always in the maybe, here and now, you know. I haven't done very well, but there's the maybe, you see, and the maybe can always be turned into a yes. And of course, obviously will in my case. I mean, God is, after all, fair, and he will understand, you see. And so we live here on the maybe, but when we die, the maybe will be turned into a yes. Or if we finally face up to the fact that there is no inner worldly evidence for immortality, we begin to complain. You know, this is one of the things that happens to a man who lives morally then. Why is this happening to me, you see? How can God do this to me? Or even worse, we begin to be God's accusers. And now we have reached those depths of human experience that Luther himself knew. The man who accuses God is the man who finally sees, why did he build this kind of a mousetrap from which there is no escape, in which all of my escapes turn against me and accuse me and condemn me? That's the point at which we say God is at fault. He could have made the world differently. He could have made people differently. Why didn't he do that? What's wrong with this whole process that it finally turns on me? Someone once said, you know, it isn't God who needs to forgive us, but we who need to forgive God for making this kind of a world. That's the statement of a man who has really seen things the way they are. Wolfgang Borchardt, a brilliant German dramatist who lived through the terrible Hitler years and finally died at the age of 26 in 1946, wrote a play, Draußen vor der Tür, outside in front of the door, in which God is the undertaker who shuffles his way through the play, saying all the time, nobody cares about me anymore, see? And Borchardt has one of his characters shriek, haven't you studied theology, God? Who is supposed to care about whom, you know? This is Borchardt's way of saying, you have abandoned us, God, to the kind of world in which we live, to a world in which there isn't anything fair, just, right, true, noble, good, or beautiful, to a world in which there is only death and the things that people do to each other. And you've made this world, God. You are responsible. There isn't any other way of dealing with death. Even to accept it, to affirm it, as the existentialist does, heroically perhaps, doesn't alter the fact. The death rate remains one death per person. Now, I mean, here we have a word of God. We have, in fact, that one word of God that is evident to us in the world in which we live. We look at, you know, at this village and its setting, and we say, this is lovely, and it is. I mean, I'm not denying that. But what we fail to recognize is that without enormous effort on the part of enormous numbers of people, this is a cruel place that would do us to death without the buildings and the supplies and almost everything else that makes it possible for us to exist in this kind of a setting and in this kind of a world. So there is no imminent word of God other than death. My sin then is that I do not listen to that word of God. My sin is therefore that I am an unbeliever, even when I recognize the existence of God. The interesting thing, of course, is that in this whole analysis, you don't even have to think of God as a being or as a person. You can think of it simply as a process that grinds you. Christopher Fry puts it that way. Grinds us up good and bad like bones and crunches us beneath itself. This is Simon's bitter statement in the play Thor with Angels. There is no imminent, absolute
word that says yes to any of us. There is only an absolute no to each of us. I mean, that's what the law of God is. And this is the context, then, in which the Christian church proclaims its gospel. It says to people who have done everything possible to avoid the judgment of God that there is no way of avoiding that judgment, but that God himself has said a yes to us. Great word on this is 2 Corinthians, first chapter. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is what Carol has been saying in these Bible studies from John. You want to see the Father? Jesus says, look at me. Right? I am God's own yes to you. And the yes that Jesus Christ is not an idea, not a philosophy. The yes that Jesus Christ is a yes in his own person. He is the yes in that he deals with each of us and relates himself to each of us and makes us sons of God in him. Not by avoiding the absolute word of God that takes place, that happens, that gets done in death, but by himself experiencing it, by identifying himself in such a way with sinners that what happens to sinners happens to him. Namely, he dies. And he dies as a sinner. And God indicates to the whole world that the death of Jesus Christ as a sinner was not simply one more dreary round in the endless and fruitless plight of humanity, which records with monotonous regularity in all of the begats of the Bible, and he died, and he died, and he died. But with the resurrection, God says that something else has happened in Jesus Christ. You see, that this one man who dies the death of a sinner was not a sinner himself, and therefore his death was literally for us, in such a way that when we are in him, there is another word to be said about us in the midst of the world, a word that we still hear and experience in our death. That other word is a word which says that whatever the world says to you in its processes, whatever the word of God that you hear, you see, in the process which ends in death, God has still said his great, unalterable, certain, absolute yes to you in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what it means then to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel does not mean to accept an ideology or a worldview. This is why it's always irritated me when people talk about believing the Bible. You don't believe the Bible. We do some ridiculous things in the name of believing the Bible. A year ago at our district convention, somebody proposed that we pass a resolution declaring that evolution did not happen in the name of believing the Bible. Dr. A.R. Kretzmann, pastor of St. Luke's Church in Chicago, got to the microphone and said, if we pass this resolution, the Northern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will be the first district to have its own private heresy. Well, now I don't know quite what our synodical convention did in New York. I've been reading some interesting things. Apparently, theistic evolution was condemned, but we may all believe in atheistic evolution. The 6 days was affirmed. Augustine could never be in the Missouri Synod, even if he wanted to, I guess, now, because Augustine believed in instantaneous creation. I feel sorry for all the people who believe in five-day creations, because they've got to believe in six. At any rate, what does it mean to believe the Bible, you see? It means nothing. The Bible itself doesn't talk about believing the Bible. There's only one object of faith, and this is the gospel. There's only one whom we are to believe, and this is Jesus Christ as God's yes to us. You don't have to believe the no.
The no is going to happen whether you believe it or not. You can't do anything to stop the no. It rolls over you. Every day that we live is an indication of God's no. But we are summoned by the proclamation of the gospel to believe the yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. What is the role of the Bible then in this yes and no? One of the things that the Bible, one of the functions that the Bible performs over against the law, you see, is that it refuses to let us off the hook. It always says to us, the wages of sin is death. It shows us how the prophets unmasked precisely the religion of Israel, the morality of Israel, how Jesus comes as a judgment upon the good and the bad alike, and brings a righteousness which is different than, and not just superior to, any other righteousness. So the role of the Bible over against the law is not to originate the law. The law is there. It happens. Without the Bible, it happens. But the Bible becomes the norm for the church's proclamation of the law, so that it does not water down or weasel out of that proclamation, that it does not say what people want to hear but what they need to hear. That's the role of the Bible. And the role of the Bible over against the gospel is quite different. The reason why the Quran is not inspired scripture is because the Spirit of God summons men to God's yes in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible becomes for us the source of the gospel and the norm for the church's proclamation of it, precisely because we have believed Jesus Christ. I guess in that sense, the councils that set up the canon were kind of inspired. Not in the way in which our Roman Catholic friends think of inspired councils, but in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can summon men to faith in Jesus Christ and help them therefore to recognize what books proclaim him as gospel and what books do not. Now let me say just a final word about some practical things. All of this, the distinction between God's no and God's yes, helps us to understand what the role is of the interpreter of the Bible, the dogmatician, and the preacher-teacher. And I'm saying preaching-teaching here because I'm not simply talking about clergymen, but I'm talking about everyone who says the Word of God, whether as a Sunday school teacher or any other kind of teacher. The interpreter of the, and you know, it would be very interesting, wouldn't it? And indeed wonderful if each of us would practice our craft, you know, like sort of stick to what we know how instead of trying to do everybody else's job. The interpreter of the Bible has a very important role. I mean, his task is, with all of the tools of archaeology and literary criticism and textual criticism and linguistic study and everything else, his role is to tell us what it is that the text says. Now, his role is not to draw any conclusions from that. Just let him tell us what the text says, as accurately and as honestly as he can. Between him and the preacher stands the dogmatician, as the man who tries to point out, you see, where a particular use of the text will lead you. So you use the text one way, and it will lead you to crash at the bottom of the hill. You use the text in another way, and it will lead you to eternal life. That's the role of the dogmatician, and the function of all dogma in the church. Jerry Pelican talks about dogma, or the history of dogma, as being the history of the interpretation of the text. Well, this doesn't mean that dogmaticians have now become the historians of the biblical text. It means that they have always asked themselves, what are the consequences of using a particular text from Scripture in a certain way? Take these passages in the New Testament which imply that Jesus is subordinate to the Father. You see, the Father is greater than I. How are those texts to be understood? The biblical historian tells us what that text actually says. But the dogmatician says, you know, how is that text going to be used in the church? If we use it the way Arius uses it, we've lost the gospel. If we understand Jesus simply as the firstborn of the creatures of God, then he really is not God's yes to us. And so you get the orthodox dogma of the Holy Trinity.
It's important, you see, because there the church said a using of a particular text of the Bible destroys the gospel. Doesn't mean that the text didn't say that, but it just says that the using of that text in the wrong way destroys the gospel. All right, this is what the dogmatician does then in the church. He's always asking, you see, what must the church be saying in order to be saying the gospel? God's yes in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't replace the role of the pastor and the teacher. No dogmatician can tape record the most orthodox sermons possible and ship them out to 15,000 Lutheran parishes in the country, and, you know, then we play all you need is a technician there then on Sunday morning to run the tape recording machine, and you've got an orthodox sermon. This is a lot of baloney. This is why sermon books shouldn't be written. For preachers, Luther has terrible things to say about the medieval Dormi Sicuri sermon book, sleep well sermons. It means the preacher can sleep well on Saturday night because all he has to do is get up and read a sermon out of the sermon book in the next morning. No, the reason why tape recorders will never replace the concrete saying of the Word of God is because the Word of God is not just yes, but also no. And the yes and the no do not apply at the same time to the same person. God's no is only to be said to the person who does not want the yes and who is living a fake life, an illusory life, a life in which he is running away from the no and the yes of God. To that person, the no needs to be said, and his sin of unfaith needs to be unmasked. Now, that can only be done by somebody who knows that person. And the yes of God in Jesus Christ always has to be said to the person who is asking, seeking, and knocking, because that was Jesus' word, that those who ask and seek and knock will find and will have it given to them. That's the task then of the preacher and the teacher. They take the word of the historian of the biblical text, the exegete, and listen to the dogmatician who helps them to understand that there is a yes and a no. And then they do the work, the very hard, very demanding, very necessary work of saying that yes and no to people in a given situation. So the Sunday school teacher is as important as the biblical exegete, the dogmatician, and everybody else in the church, because that's where the rubber hits the road. Now, let me just use one example from Luke 5, 1 to 11. That's the story of the feeding of the miracle of the fish. If you're teaching this story just for information, you'll probably begin by saying to your class, have any of you ever been fishing? Oh, yes, they've been fishing. Ever caught lots of fish? Oh, sometimes. Well, today we're going to hear the greatest fish story in the Bible. And then you proceed to tell them the story. Now, this will work, and they'll be interested for a few years, you know, maybe till about the fifth grade or so, fourth grade, but then they will have heard it already, and, you know, the deadly sin of boredom will set in. Carol Hinderly says that he has a saying. I think it's probably true. If it's boring, it's heresy. And, you know, by the time they get to the sixth grade and they're bored with his story, it means you're doing something wrong with it. You see, you're just simply telling it as information. Now, let's all learn the story. See, how many boats were there? Or the critical scholar will come along and ask about the form and why the church picked this, you know, and so on. But it's still, you know, you haven't avoided the fact that you've got to say something through this story. Well, there is a way of getting at it if you know the difference between God's no and God's yes. Some very interesting details in this story. The real guts of the story and the problem begins not with the miracle, but with what happens afterwards. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, why did he do that? If you're a businessman, you know very well that that's a stupid thing for Simon to do. What he should have done, of course, is rushed out immediately, gotten a lawyer, signed partnership agreements, and taken Jesus into the firm of Zebedee and Sons and cornered the Jerusalem fish market, right? That's what he should have done if he were a businessman. You know, it isn't everybody that could tell you where to load your boat with fish in the morning. But he doesn't do that. From the point of view of the businessman, he does a stupid thing. And that's what ought to alert us to what is going on here in this text. Simon is a man of unfaith. He does not want Jesus Christ around, especially the kind of a Christ who confronts him with this kind of power. This is his way of evading the no. Jesus is confronting him here with all of the limitations that he does not want to be confronted with. As an expert, he knows when to fish and where to fish. But now comes someone, you see, who confronts him with those limitations that lead him down a path he does not want to go. And so it's, get away from me, Lord. Fortunately, Jesus does not go away from him. Jesus says to Simon, do not be afraid. Why can Jesus say this to Simon? You know, lots of people can say, don't be afraid. And we know very well that they are not real comforters with that word. I have a friend, perhaps, who goes to the hospital with pains in his stomach that he can't explain. He thinks it's cancer. There he lies on his bed. I walk in, even if I've got a clerical collar on, and say to him, don't be afraid, it doesn't really mean anything to him. See, he says, that's a nice guy, you know, but what does he know about this pain in my stomach? The doctor comes in after 3 days of tests and says, all you need is a laxative, and don't be afraid, you know. And that lifts the weight from him, because the man who comes in with a white coat who's done all the tests is a man who speaks with authority. What gives Jesus the authority to say, do not be afraid? He has that authority because he is God's yes to all of us. And it is a yes that just doesn't simply deal with fish and boats, but it is the kind of yes in which Jesus from the cross and from the empty tomb is able to be God's great, absolute, certain yes to each one of us. Now, when you teach this story, you see, your approach isn't even going to be to the story, much less to lessons that people can learn from it. You can begin by talking about fear. Why are we afraid at all? What are the things that give us fear? Are these fears valid? Some of them are. One certainly is. The fear of the wrath of God that is visited upon the sons of disobedience in the event of death. What meets that fear? God's yes in Jesus Christ. The same yes that was spoken to Peter there by Galilee. But now you see, you're not drawing a moral lesson from a historical incident. Now you are saying that one word by which Jesus Christ himself can be God's yes for the person who sits and listens to him. You're not teaching an ideology. You are not confronting your children with moral lessons that they can learn. But you are confronting them with the yes of God, which to believe is everlasting life. Well, that's a good place to stop. On Friday, I'd like to say something about the way in which the pastor does his work in the practice of confession and absolution. I'm sorry I didn't leave time for questions today, but I warned Daryl that I had a big load to dump, and now it's time for coffee. So if anybody wants to talk about this, you can talk about it with me personally.